Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will not be looking at any passages today. We will be examining some excerpts that allegedly suggest where Jesus Christ may have spent the silent years. We're noting Joseph of Arimathea, what we call the biblical perspective. We've done a little bit of work on that. I want to remind you of a couple of things that we've noted in that. The biblical perspective came first, then we went into the secular perspective. The biblical perspective simply isn't a quick examination of the Gospels where he claimed the body of Jesus Christ from Pontius Pilate. We've done a little bit of work on how that came about, but we will note it again a little bit later. In the secular perspective, we have to depend upon fable, folklore, conjecture, these kinds of things that have emerged over the last 2,000 years. So there is quite a bit of guesswork involved in this. So I keep giving this caveat before we begin our Bible classes so that you will know that I'm not teaching doctrine, I'm teaching supposition and conjecture. Nevertheless, my point that is being made is that Jesus Christ had to be somewhere. And while he was wherever he was, he had to be studying Old Testament scripture. It says in Luke chapter 2, that he grew in grace and had great wisdom, and therefore poise and grace and so on. It can be assumed at that point that he would be a child in spiritual maturity, but still not have all of the information he would need as an adult to execute the salvation plan of God during the public ministry. In order to do that, he had to find out a great deal of things in order to defend his soul against the assaults of the Pharisees and against the assaults of the scribes, who were a bunch of lawyers. There were others as well, but these were the major groups, let's call it, that were in opposition to him and sought to bring him low. He, without exception, was able to manage every one of their arguments and to do so with great expertise and knowledge of the Old Testament. So these are the kinds of things we've noted so far as Joseph of Arimathea is concerned. Joseph of Arimathea turns out to be the uncle of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and therefore the great uncle of Jesus Christ. I think that there is probably enough information with regard to that that we can stake our claim to the possibility that that is true. When the Talmud mentions the fact that Joseph was the uncle of Mary, then when the Jews decide to put something into their alleged sacred writings, then there must have been some research behind it. So we will go with that. And as we move on in our study, we will be fairly confident that Joseph was a metals agent, a metals broker, a metals merchant for the Roman Empire that took him on quite a number of journeys. We will note that the Romans had a huge industry with regard to producing weaponry. They had, as we've studied in the past, quite a military. And in order for it to be well prepared on the battlefield, there had to be very good weaponry. And one of the things that was required was bronze. And to make bronze, you must have not only copper, which is the majority of the formula that makes bronze, but also tin. And we will remind you as we go along that the major source of tin within the empire was in England. And therefore, it would take a metals merchant over there in order to accomplish the purchases and so on. Well, I want to remind you that several things that we left off with last week. It has to do with this tin concept. And tin was a rare and precious metal during the time of incipient Christianity. It was a necessary ingredient in the making of bronze, which was used for numerous applications throughout the known world. We left off by taking a note about tin from Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary. He writes that tin, cassiterus is the Greek word there, This metal, though rare in its occurrence, was very early discovered and smelted and played a most conspicuous part in the art and commerce of the ancient world. It is a remarkable fact that though its only ore, cassiterite or tin stone, while very heavy, has no metallic aspect and occurs at but a few and remote points. Tin should have become known, therefore, so early, and its alloy with copper or bronze became the great metal for all purposes of arts and arms and ornaments during the entire extent of the Bronze Age. The source of the main supply is judged to have been Cornwall, where the Phoenicians procured it through many centuries, but its use was widespread even in far earlier times. Either reduced tin, therefore, or the ore itself, must have been a very early article of trade throughout prehistoric Europe. There are tin mines in both Saxony, that's Germany, and Bohemia, that's Czechoslovakia, and a little in the Iberian Peninsula, which would be Spain and Portugal. But otherwise, we know of no Old World sources between Cornwall and Malacca, which is Malaysia. To these extreme points, therefore, of the Eurasian continent, we must look for the main supply. There are evidences of important Phoenician tin traffic by sea from Cornwall, but the prehistoric use of bronze must probably go back to Indian sources and to the earliest migrations from Eastern and Southern Asia. After the time of Julius Caesar, British tin was brought overland via Marseillais. Now, this highly popular metal was extremely valuable during the time of our Lord's silent years. It is essential for the manufacture of bronze, the formula for which varies, but it approximates this: 95% copper, 4% tin, 1% zinc. When you want to make weaponry, for example, a sword, one of the ratios was 8-1, copper to tin, with a little bit of zinc that would harden it, and the end result of that bronze was harder than iron. Eventually, the Romans did go to iron because it's more plentiful, but iron was a willing substitute because of that fact. But if you wanted the hardest possible metal for weaponry, it was going to be bronze. All these metals were found in Cornwall or Somerset counties in southwestern England. The scarcity of tin at the time made England the chief source of the metal for the Roman Empire, and Joseph of Arimathea was their chief agent to buy and transport these metals back to their smelters of bronze. Oftentimes, these things were accomplished in Cornwall, where ingots were made, and the ingots were transferred across what we call the English Channel from Britannia over into France, as we know it today, Gaul then. It was then transported down to Marseillais and then by ship over to Italy, the Roman Empire. Here's an excerpt regarding these things. Diodorus Siculus, who was a Roman historian, writing in the 1st century B.C., describes the metal trade and writes of how the Phoenician ships voyaged beyond the Pillars of Hercules, the Straits of Gibraltar that lead from the Med out into the Atlantic. Gary Watson's navigated that little stretch of water. And into the sea that the men at that time simply called the ocean. During the 7th and 6th centuries B.C., the Phoenicians sailed the Hippos, a long-range deep-sea-going craft that could remain at sea for a year or more. Archaeological evidence of these Phoenician ships are found on wall reliefs that are excavated from the palace of Sargon II in Assyria. So Assyria goes over to Mesopotamia. So you can see that there's a great deal of traffic for tin all over the known world at that time. By the way, we've studied, let me get a shot up here for you. We've studied the Silk Route, and we noted how the Magi came to Judea on their trip to see the Messiah. And Mesopotamia is in this area right in here. It's hard for me to grab this, but this is approximately where Parthia was located. And the Silk Route comes right through there. and it comes down into this area here called the Levant. That is the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. You'll see Antioch as a port here, but also another major port was that of Tyre, which is just a little bit south of Antioch. And these sea routes you will see can take you all the way around up to the area of Great Britain. They call it Britannia at the time during the Roman Empire. So you can see how with these routes covering all of the continent, that tin could be shipped from one end of the continent to the other by use of these sea routes and also by use of the Silk Route and others. This is a very interesting concept that we are of the opinion that our interstates are probably the first continent-wide system. They are probably smoother, but other than that, they're not unique. You can see on the board why not. Now, the sea routes you can see here, and that's how all of these things got distributed to those who needed first-rate weaponry, etc. Now, the major first-century sea route from the Levant was based in the port of Tyre. I noticed that here. Here's Antioch, Tyre just a little bit south of that. This is in the area called Phoenicia. Joseph's travels to the west would have started from here, and he would have developed close relations with the Phoenician sailors who were famous for their expertise as both shipbuilders and mariners. It is from the Phoenicians that we wind up with the word Palestine. These guys are Greek types, not Arabs. And so Palestine is not even an Arab word. It's not a Hebrew word. It is a Greek concept. And so when you see all of this razzmatazz today about the Palestinian Authority and how these people have been run off of their land, they have no land. They were nomads in the first place. They were rejected by the other Arab nations because they looked on them as illegal immigrants. And therefore they were shoved hither and yon, and they are simply being used as a tool to force Israel out of the Levant. This is a strategy that has been going on since 1948 when Israel was established. It will continue until Israel is run out or the second advent occurs post-tribulation. Well, let me note this excerpt here that is of importance. This comes again from the Bible Dictionary. Three outstanding reasons account for the world-famous commercial activities of the Phoenicians. They were world-famous mariners. First of all, how did they become so well-qualified, so knowledgeable, so informed in sea traffic, building of sea vessels, and so on? What caused them to go that route? Here's three reasons. First, their conquest by the Israelites around 1380 B.C., which deprived them of most of Palestine and crowded them into the narrow ribbon of coastland extending from Akko, north of Mount Carmel, to Ras Shamar Ugarit, more than 200 miles to the north, thus hemmed in to the coast of northern Palestine and southern Syria. They took to the sea and became one of the most distinguished seafaring peoples of history, founding commercial colonies on the shores and islands of the Mediterranean as far west as Spain. They seem to have gone past the Pillars of Hercules to secure tin from Cornwall, Britain. Secondly, the mountains, which approach close to the narrow coastal strip, further confined the Phoenicians and was a factor of their seafaring exploits. The mountains kept them from going very far inland, so they just went out to sea. And thirdly, another circumstance was the plentiful yield of pine, cypress, and cedar trees for shipbuilding. The two greatest ports were Tyre and Sidon, that is in the area called Phoenicia. Now, since the production of quality bronze was in such high demand throughout the empire, Joseph had to be an expert in metallurgy, and here's an example of why. Tin is smelted from cassiterite at a temperature of about 1100 degrees centigrade. Smelting was as much an art as it was a science and depended upon the skill of the smelter, who judged from experience when the molting tin was ready for casting into ingots. Thus it was that the aid of Joseph of Arimathea, who later became the patron saint of tin miners in England, was invoked at this critical point in the process. A bar of smelted tin crackles when bent, the so-called cry of tin, a sign of its purity. The cry of tin does not occur if any impurity remains. You have to stick it back in there and melt it down and purify it again if it doesn't holler at you. And then it goes on to conclude, Cornish tin ingots were generally well over 99% pure. And that was enough to make it cry. Joseph made numerous trips to the southwest of England, and on occasion the Lord would accompany his uncle on these trips. Legend has it that he did so as a youth and as an adult. These legends have become traditions in England, and the narratives, accounts, and icons that relate them are retained down to this day in song and in story. Actually, we'll present them to you in reverse order. We'll do the stories first, and then we'll do the song. And I don't know how deep we'll get into this today, but our guys in the aquarium are prepared to play the song. And you're not to look ahead in your notes. We want to now go to paragraph F. Let's take a look at the traditions. Some of what we're about to note are chronicled in the historical documents of England, many of which are collected in the Harley Library, held in the British Library in London. Here's a note. The Harleen collection today comprises more than 7,000 manuscripts, 14,000 charters, and 500 rolls. Although most are in European languages, including a sizable number in Greek, the library also includes items in Hebrew and in various Oriental languages. Now, the documents held in the Harleen Library do not go back farther than the late 17th century, so the references we will cite depend on tradition for their veracity and therefore require us to accept the integrity of the original source. Here's what I mean by that. We're going to see some of these documents that are going to relate things that occurred back in the first century and between the first century and about the sixth century. There are no documents for that period of time. There are those who comment on events that occurred during that period of time from apparent hearsay or from documents that are no longer available. So you see the problem here in establishing veracity. I've never presented to you in this little blurb of our study anything that has great integrity attached to it other than that portion we've quoted from Scripture. But I think that we can build a case as we move through this that there is a probability of the things that we're going to document in this section. Tradition is defined by Webster's as a body of beliefs or stories that are commonly accepted as historical, though not verifiable. Now, we call that folklore here. You talk to old people like me, they can tell you some things that happened way back for many of you who are here before you were born. I can talk to my dad, and he tells me stories about things that occurred in the 1920s. He lived it, he saw it, he participated in it, and I have to take his word for it. I have no documentation of this, but he tells the same story over and over, and he's got dementia. But he can be very precise about the 1920s and 30s. So that's the kind of thing that builds tales of folklore. And these things are passed down from generation to generation. And I might write down what my dad has told me about his experiences in the 20s and 30s. But what I am doing is relating what I've heard from hearsay. Now, what I've reported is accurate as far as what I've been told. But whether it is accurate with regard to what actually happened, I have to place my faith in the integrity of the teller, who's my dad. But there is no way to fully document the story. And that's what we've got here with the Harleen collection. some of what we'll observe, therefore, falls under the category of tradition and are referred to, among other things, as the traditions of Glastonbury. Now, what follows are several of these traditions which are current even today in England. Some have been transferred by word of mouth, while others come from documentable but not all verifiable sources. So there's a lot of documentation that I'm going to give you, but the documentation is not necessarily verifiable. And I hope my illustration helps you understand what I mean by that. So the first section we will note is Jesus at Cornwall. Here are the counties of England in color code. There are three counties that we will note. There's Cornwall, which you see in the extreme southwestern corner of England. That's the green county. Then the next county is in yellow, called Devon. And then the county in red is called Somerset. You have to go through Devon to get to Somerset, and that's the only reason it's on the board. Now, there were some mines there, but the emphases are going to be on the green county, Cornwall, and the red county, Somerset. It is in Cornwall where you have these tin mines, and you can also go up to Somerset. You find copper and tin and zinc, and so tin primarily in Cornwall. And this, when you come around the bend, let me back up one. When you come around the bend of France here, coming around Spain and then France and come into this area, the first thing you see of England is Cornwall County. There are indications in the Gospels that the Lord did not spend his silent years in Palestine, but instead traveled elsewhere, and in doing so was at first chaperoned and then later accompanied by his uncle Joseph. Now, these indications came from passages of Scripture that we noted at the beginning of this paragraph. These journeys are said to have taken him to the southwestern peninsula of England, the counties of Cornwall, Devon, and Somerset, an area where the minerals for making bronze were in abundance and thus attracted the attention of the Roman government and their metals broker, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. The strongest and most persistent traditions place a young Jesus in Cornwall and the Isle of Avalon near the little Somerset town of Glastonbury, England. Why did I pick this lousy-looking map? Because this is the only one I could find out of many on the Internet that showed Somerset County, that showed the Mendip Hills. I want you to see that. This is the Bristol Channel. When you back up here, well, this map will do. This is the Bristol Channel here, this little inlet here. And so when we move to here, this is that inlet. And the Mendip Hills are here. And that's where these minerals were found. And this is Glastonbury. And tradition has it that Jesus Christ spent his adult silent years in Glastonbury. And our insinuation is that he was studying Old Testament scripture during that time. Now, the strongest and most persistent traditions place a young Jesus in Cornwall and the Isle of Avalon. This area here, because of certain rivers that were running through it, there were these areas that were on high ground, but because of the rivers surrounding them, they were islands. I think over here, just at the bridge of the Missouri River, there's some kind of island that sits down there in the middle of it that you can go to. I believe this Katy Trail goes to it. There's an island in the middle of the river. Well, that's the idea here. Glastonbury, originally back in the first century, was an island created by rivers running around it and the marshlands that were created by these rivers. And therefore, it was a wonderful place to be as far as defense was concerned. It was hard to charge through marshland and rivers to get to them. And so that was one of the reasons they established a locale there. At their early days, it was called Avalon. We'll note that in a few minutes. It later became Glastonbury. Now, it notes here that it was near the little Somerset town of Glastonbury, England. That's making reference to the present community. A number of legends link the boy Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea, his uncle, with the tin mines of Cornwall. A story relates how Jesus and Joseph often anchored their ship in the natural harbor at the mouth of the Camel River to come ashore and collect water for their ship. Now here's an excerpt from Traditions of Glastonbury. Nearby is an ancient well. Now let me show you where we are here. We're at this Bristol Channel here. And somewhere along this coastline is where, in this tradition, Joseph of Arimathea and Jesus docked their boat. They need to get water from on shore and want to bring it back on board. Nearby this place where they docked is an ancient well that since olden times has been known as Jesus' well. For centuries, pilgrims came to the well and the remains of a chapel erected over it. And that's a current-day shot of this chapel. All of these things are still discernible, it goes on to say. Now, records of its existence go back to the 13th century, but even then the date and origin of its name is unknown. Now, this shot of Cornwall shows Padstow, and that is another location that we will note along the way. Associated with the mines of Cornwall are the mines of the Mendip Hills north of Glastonbury. See if I can get Mendip back. Up here. The Mendip Hills are very important. That's where many of these minerals were located. This is north of Glastonbury in the county of Somerset. During Roman times, these mines produced lead, copper, and other metals, which form alloys with tin. The great war machine of the Roman Empire consumed vast quantities of these alloys in the production of weapons. There are traditions among the people of the hill country of Somerset that Joseph, after first seeking tin from the Scilly Islands off Cornwall and in Cornwall itself, came to the Mendips accompanied on a number of occasions by a youthful Jesus. Here is another excerpt from the Traditions of Glastonbury. At the parish church of Pretty, high on the top of the Mendips, they have an old saying still there. As sure as our Lord was at Pretty. Now, the Lord lived in this area during his adult years. He obviously went around the countryside. He apparently was interested in the excavation of these metals and their production, as we'll see a little later. And so that he would travel up to the Mendip Hills is not out of the ordinary. The children in this area still sing a song of Pretty, which begins, Joseph was a tin merchant, and goes on to describe him arriving from sea in a boat. Now, the old ordnance maps of the west part of Cornwall show two rich loads of veins of tin bearing the name Corpus Christi, the body of Christ, and the wheel of Jesus. Wheel is an old Cornish word for a mine. So these are found on old ordnance maps of West Cornwall. The titles of these old mines are called Corpus Christi and the Wheel of Jesus. Another link between Jesus and the tin trade of Cornwall is found at St. Anthony in Roseland. Now, this is a peninsula here. You can see St. Anthony right there. This is a Roseland area. And I can back up, I believe, to a wider shot. This right here is what is being shown as a tight shot here. Here is located an almost unknown structure called Place Manor Church with a pre-Norman stone arch over the south door. Now, this is the closest shot that I could get. It's not satisfactory for what you're about to hear, but it's the best we can do. This whole area here is a tourist attraction today, and they have all kinds of things you can go see. The place is dotted with red dots on some of the maps about places you can go see. And they even show this church, but no tight shots like Pastor Griffin would like to have. And I was able to unearth this extremely tight shot, which is not satisfactory, but it'll have to do. This is a pre-Norman stone arch over the south door of the Place Manor Church. Now, Place is the name of a community. Like, where are you from? Place. So it's a Place Manor Church. Carved in this arch are ancient pictographs, estimated to be more than 1,000 years old, telling the story of Jesus and his uncle coming to Place for 10. According to the pictographs, their boat got into difficulties during a storm and was washed ashore on the headland where the modern lighthouse now stands. The operators of a local trading post managed to bring Joseph's damaged boat into the sheltered side of the headland by Place, where repairs were carried out. Joseph and Jesus stayed at the trading post while the boat was being repaired. The pictographs go on to say that before they left the area, they erected a stone with an account of their visit there. Now, what was being said here, and we'll get into more of these pictographs later, but there was a system of writing through pictures, let's call it. Like the Chinese have a language, it's just pictures. I think, did the Japs do that? I think so. And also Hebrew has a pictographic alphabet. So these pictures therefore tell stories, just like in Chinese, for example. And this was done down in Egypt. And so you have guys who are archaeologists who go into these areas and discover such writings and have learned how to translate them. And so we will find later in our study that one of these guys, an expert in these pictographic writings, was able to take a look at this arch over this church door and was able to read this story that I've just given you. Now, scattered throughout the 10 mining areas of Cornwall are to be found a number of very ancient Celtic crosses called tunic crosses. Now, I hope that you can see the image of a person there, like this. These crosses, found alongside roads and in church cemeteries, are a type found nowhere else in the British Isles or anywhere else in the world for that matter. Here's an excerpt. On one side of the cross is a crudely cut Christian cross, and on the other side, the figure of what can only be a boy dressed in a knee-length tunic. And this, I have discovered, was common dress for boys in that era. Here we have not a crucified Messiah nailed to a cross, but a youth with his arms outstretched in an attitude of blessing. These crosses may well portray the age-old memory of the visits of the young Jesus to these shores in the company of his uncle Joseph. Now that is one of the tunic crosses, as it's called, and this is a cemetery where there are quite a number of them still in evidence. They're only found in this particular area of England. Ivor C. Fletcher uncovered a tradition in Upper Galilee that tells of a visit by the Lord to Glastonbury. Now hang on with this one. There's a crowd called the Maronites. The Maronites are sort of rebel Catholics. They were not a part of the Eastern Church, although they were East. They decided to stay with the Western Church. But they had their own ideas about theology. And they were located in Upper Galilee. Now, among the Maronite villagers of Upper Galilee, the tradition lingers that Jesus, as a youth, became a shipwright on a trading vessel from Tyre. According to the story, he was storm-bound on the western coast of England throughout the winter. The location of the visit is given as Summerland, a name often used in ancient times for the modern county of Somerset. A district associated with this visit to Somerset is known as Paradise. This place is sometimes found on old maps of the area. Now, the next section of our study is Jesus at Avalon, also known as Glastonbury. This is an excellent place to stop since it's 10:30, and we will resume our study at this paragraph at about 10 till the hour.